We read in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1 these words of Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." In these two verses, Paul highlights for us the great theme which will all but dominate the remainder of his letter to the Romans, the righteousness of God. And it is this great theme of the righteousness of God that the apostle highlights here in the 17th verse, and that he begins to expound in the verses that follow. First of all, exposing our lack of the righteousness of God. This is our great need before God. This is the great dilemma of humanity. We have no righteousness with which God can accept in his sight. We are men and women denuded of the righteousness that is acceptable to God. And Paul, step by step, exposes our utter lack of righteousness, and then most gloriously begins to expound to us how God, the just and the holy God, has found a way to remain just and yet become the justifier of the ungodly and provide for us that righteousness that we could never provide for ourselves, and so fit us for his fellowship and for his presence. Now, in these opening 17 verses, you will have noticed, I'm sure, that on five occasions, Paul has underlined the theme of the gospel. First of all, in verse 1, he speaks of being set apart for the gospel of God. Then in verse 9, he speaks of the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, he tells us that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For in the gospel, and this really is the locus of Paul's argument that follows, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Nowhere else will you find this revelation of the righteousness of God, that righteousness whereby God justifies the ungodly, as we shall see through faith in Jesus Christ. That righteousness is revealed nowhere else but in the gospel. Now, these verses are, to say the least, crucial as well as glorious. Martin Luther spoke of the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as the article of a standing or of a falling church. And John Calvin spoke of this great doctrine as the main hinge of true biblical religion. And Paul has this great desire to set before these believers in Rome, whom he has never met, God's way of justifying the ungodly. And so, on a number of occasions in these opening verses, Paul has spoken of the gospel, the good news of God, the good news of the Son of God, the good news that he is eager to preach in Rome. And of course, we need to ask, well, what is this good news? What is this good news that is of God and that focuses upon Jesus Christ? Simply this, says Paul. It is the good news that what all of us lack, what sin has robbed us of, what would condemn us to a lost and a godless eternity, the good news is this: God has gloriously, graciously, and unfathomably provided for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and done so, as he will go on to show us, at a cost we will never fathom through the ages of eternity. Now let me try a little this evening to unpack these densely compacted verses. You'll notice, I'm sure, that there is a progressive unfolding of reasons in these two verses. For, as he begins verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why is he not ashamed? For it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. And how is it the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. These three fours that we find, for they are there in the original Greek text, these three connectors that unfold reasons, explain to us, first of all, why Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of it. And secondly, he then tells us why he is not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel the power of God is revealed for salvation. And finally, he tells us why the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. So first of all then, the first of these three questions: why is Paul eager to preach the gospel in Rome? He writes in the 15th verse, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why did Paul cast his words here negatively and not positively? Why did he not say, for I am proud of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? To the Galatians he would write, God forbid that I should glory except in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Paul speaks negatively, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now clearly he's using that figure of speech called litotes. He means I'm proud of the gospel, but why does he cast this pride in negative terms, for I am not ashamed of the gospel? Precisely, I think, for this reason. He was going to the great center of human civilization that despised the gospel of Jesus Christ, that looked down on the gospel of Jesus Christ, a crucified Savior, away with him, foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Gentiles, folly, a crucified Savior, a pretender exposed at the last, helpless to deliver himself. Paul lived in a world where men were embarrassed by Jesus Christ. And there may well be in the apostle's mind that he had heard of some in Rome who were a little embarrassed by belonging to one despised and rejected by men, who did not have the polish and the appearance and the outward personality that would commend himself to the great ones of this world. And how easily we can become just a little bit embarrassed by our Lord Jesus Christ. How absurd and ridiculous it seemed to the world at large that anyone in their right mind could become a follower of a crucified carpenter from nowhere. And Paul says, I'm coming to the great epitome of world power and prestige, and I want you to know, he says, I am not ashamed of my Savior. John Murray puts it very strikingly. He says, "The absence of shame is the proof of faith. The absence of shame is the proof of faith." Remember our Lord's words in Mark chapter 8, where he says to his disciples, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Paul has to write somewhat similarly to Timothy. Think of what he writes in 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. "Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Even this great servant of Jesus Christ, Timothy, was perhaps in danger of becoming ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of a crucified carpenter from Nazareth who dies an accursed death on the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ warns us of the danger of being ashamed of him and of his words. Think how easily we can become ashamed, as Andrew was reminding us in his prayer, of what the Word of God has to teach about the creation we live in and all the seeming powers of this world ridicule and look down on those who believe in a sovereign, mighty, glorious, omnipotent Creator. You believe in Genesis 1. You believe that out of nothing God brought this cosmos into being by the bare word of His power. You believe that in spite of all that we have taught you. Let God be true and every man a liar. Paul was unashamed to preach the gospel, because it was the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Savior. Let me ask you, my young friends, in this citadel of learning, are you in any wise ashamed to be known as a Bible-believing Christian? Are you embarrassed that your professor should know that you are someone who trusts and loves and serves a crucified Savior who believes every word that God has spoken? "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And I think Paul, as he writes to the Romans, is saying to them, "Now I want you to know that you can count on this when I come, that I will be unashamed to stand before the great ones of this world and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the Lord of glory, as the Son of the living God." And then secondly, Paul tells us why he is not ashamed of the gospel of God's Son. For, he says, don't ever rush over these great Pauline connectors. For, he says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Who in their right mind could possibly be ashamed of the message that brought them salvation, that delivered them from sin and death and hell, and brought them the free and the full forgiveness of God and the hope of glory? Who in their right mind could be ashamed of such a message that had come to them in their estrangement from God, in their spiritual darkness and death, and brought them irresistibly into life and light and the hope of the glory of God? Paul's got much to tell us here, you'll notice, about the gospel. He tells us, first of all, it is the power of God. The word power, as many of you will know, is the word from which we get our word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamic of God. It's not mere words, however fine and elevated. The gospel is a delivering power that breaks into our darkness and death and ushers us into life.
It is a dynamic. And Paul wants us to know that nothing less than the power of Almighty God is needed to bring sinners out of death and into salvation. Nothing but the power of an omnipotent God is able to break into our sin-dominated life. For that's what sin does. As our Saviour tells us, whoever sins is the slave of sin. We don't like to hear it. And the great ones of this world will not have it to be so, but it is. Sin enslaves, it condemns. It brings us under the dominion of the evil one. But the power of God is able to rescue us. I wonder if you've reflected at all on how serious a thing sin is. We think of sin so lightly. And we come to God and we say, Father, forgive me. And we have such little sense of the horror of sin, the weight of sin, the power of sin, the darkness of sin. Sin is an enslaving power that will bring us down into everlasting ruin. But there is a power greater than the power of sin. Isn't that what Saul of Tarsus discovered on the road to Damascus? As he sought to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, going from house to house. And as he traveled to Damascus, more to bring harm and death bite to the people of God, he discovered a power breaking into his darkness. And breaking into his death. Who are you, Lord? He says. Who are you? And those great words, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. How could Paul be ashamed of the gospel? For it was the dynamic of God that broke into his life. And destroyed the enthralling, captivating, enslaving power of sin and brought him into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I'm not ashamed of that gospel, he said. I owe my all and my everything to it. I'm a debtor to this gospel. That's why I must go to the ends of the earth and share it. For it is the dynamic of God, the power of God is seen nowhere else in that saving sense but in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the power of God. Secondly, he tells us this gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's not for a select few. It is for all who believe. There's no discrimination of race, no discrimination of culture, no discrimination of color. Thanks be to God. Wherever you find faith in Jesus Christ, there you find the power of God unto salvation. It is for everyone who believes, no matter how deeply they are sunk in sin. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you think, well, you know, I'm so much in the thraldom of sin. And under the dominion of Satan, that I could never get free. My friends, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Wherever you find faith in Jesus Christ, there you find the power of God operative to salvation. But what is the gospel to everyone who does not believe? What is the gospel to those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one of God? Listen to the testimony of the gospel itself. Whoever believes in the Son his eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. You see, the gospel comes, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2, the gospel comes as a sweet-smelling savour to those who believe. It is a fragrance of life to some. But, says Paul, it is also in our lives the smell of death to others. To everyone who believes, the gospel of God is the power of God to salvation. But to everyone who does not believe, it brings the sentence of everlasting doom upon them. And then thirdly, he says, it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we will deal with this, God willing, in later weeks. Is this merely a priority of time? Is Paul simply saying that in time the Jews were the first to hear the gospel? Well, I think there's more to it than that, as Romans 11 would clearly, I think, say to us. Salvation is from the Jews, said Jesus to the woman of Samaria, John 4:22. Salvation is of the Jews. And in Romans 11, Paul speaks of the Jews being loved for the sake of their fathers. And we are grafted into them, not them into us. But we'll deal with that, God willing, in later weeks. And so Paul has told us why he is not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God, he says, for salvation to everyone who believes. And then thirdly, he explains why the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For, he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what does Paul mean here? Does Paul mean that in the Old Covenant Scriptures, this righteousness of God was not revealed? Listen to one popular commentator. The gospel reveals a righteousness that is by faith. That's good. In the Old Testament, righteousness was by works. That is unadulterated nonsense. Paul even quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to confirm what he's saying. He will go on in chapter 4 to use the examples of Abraham and David to vindicate this, that God only ever has had one way of justifying the ungodly, and that is by grace through faith. In the Old Covenant Scriptures, the righteousness of God, as we shall see, was by faith from first to last, which is why he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. What Paul clearly means, I think, is that in the full revelation of Jesus Christ, the gospel of saving faith is now revealed in all its clarity and brilliance. There are no more shadows, no more types, no more ceremonies, no more sacrifices. For the ultimate has arrived. The Son of Righteousness has come with healing in his wings. Behold your God. In the past, God spoke in many different ways to his people through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in or by his Son. The gospel is now revealed in its fullness and in its brightness. It has come out the shadows. It's no longer seen in its typified ways. It is seen in the very person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But what is this righteousness of God that makes the gospel the power of God for salvation to all who believe? Well, it is clearly not God's attribute of righteousness as such. It is not that attribute of rectitude, of perfect justice, because that would not save us, that would damn us. although as we shall see, God's justice is vindicated in the salvation of believing sinners. To anticipate in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul writes, "We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness or justice. Verse 26, it was to show God's righteousness or justice. The righteousness of God here is not that attribute of perfect divine rectitude as such, although that attribute inheres in this righteousness of God. Let me say two things about it. It is, first of all, the righteousness of God. It is from God, as the NIV puts it, and that's true. But it is of God. In other words, it is a God righteousness that we're dealing with here. And this is the wonder of the gospel. This is what dawned upon Luther and caused him to say he felt when the truth dawned upon him, he was being transported into paradise itself. For what is our great need before a holy God? What's your great need and mine? It's the same. We need a righteousness that our God can accept and smile upon. A righteousness He can embrace to Himself. But we don't have a righteousness like that. In fact, as chapter 3 will tell us, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one of us. Sin has stripped us of our concreated righteousness. But this is the glory of the gospel, that what we lack, what we did not have and could never have, God provides for believing sinners in the gospel. For our righteousness of God is revealed. There's hope for you. And it's from faith to faith, as we shall see. It's a righteousness that's available. And that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ, through the one act of righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in chapter 5. There is a righteousness. It is of God. There is a divine righteousness. There is a God righteousness that is available to sinners. And so he says, secondly, this glorious provision of a God righteousness. Now, can you take that in? There is a righteousness that God is willing and able to give to sinners to make them acceptable in His sight. A God righteousness. So that I can stand before Him no less accepted than Jesus Christ Himself. And be no less worthy of glory than God Himself. For I have His righteousness. But how do I get this righteousness? How does it become mine? Well, the great point that Paul wants to underline here is the means by which this God righteousness becomes the possession of the unrighteous. And he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, or from faith to faith, or by faith, from first to last. I don't think we need to dwell on precisely what Paul is nuancing here. He's clearly, if anything, impressing upon us that this God righteousness comes to sinners not through anything they do, but through believing and trusting in the work of another. Because if faith is anything, it is simply the empty hand that receives the free gift of God's righteousness offered in Jesus Christ, and even the faith that reaches out to Christ is granted us by Christ. That's why we sang that hymn a few minutes ago. To God all praise and glory. That's why we are jealous for the truth of justification by grace alone through faith alone. It's not simply an evangelical shibboleth. It is a great truth that inheres in the glory of God, for it is that which gives God all the glory. Because faith, if you like, puts me where I belong and puts Christ where he belongs. It puts me in the dust at his feet as an undeserving suppliant who deserves only his wrath and exalts Christ as the one who has provided righteousness for me by his righteous life and sin-bearing death on the cross. And this is why Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4. As it is written, he says, he goes back to Scripture, he grounds his doctrine in the authority of God's Word. What I say to you, he says, is not novel. It's not something dreamed up by my fertile brain. For, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. That is the uniform testimony of God's own word. For God has only ever had one way of justifying sinners. There's not an old covenant way and a new covenant way. There is one way because there's one God. And so three times in these three verses, Paul has highlighted the centrality of faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he's saying, now do you take it in? There's nothing you can do to earn this righteousness. It is the free gift of God to all who believe. And that's why we jealously guard that great doctrine of justifying grace by faith alone in Christ alone. It is a biblical non-negotiable. It is that which gives all the glory to Christ and what he has done. And through believing in him, we receive, and we'll see how we receive that, but we receive from God the very righteousness of God. Which, if I'm honest, just leaves me speechless. We look at one another and we see weakness and frailty and sin and disappointment. And God, who sees all things and knows all things, looks upon his people. What does he see? He sees the righteousness of God. Not that he's blind to his people's sins, but he sees us in Christ, clothed with righteousness divine. This is the great theme Paul is about to take up now as he launches into his epistle. He's going to show us how every one of us, whoever we are, wherever we are from, whatever our background may be, we stand before God with no righteousness at all. Righteousness lacking will be the great theme of 118 to 319. Righteousness lacking. And then from 3:20 to the end of 5, righteousness provided. And then in 6, 7, and 8, the righteous life exemplified in union with Jesus Christ. You see, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who have been clothed with the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are those who are not. God can accept but one thing, a righteousness that will enable him to embrace us to himself. what righteousness do you have? Are you still thinking, well, I'm not as bad as many. I remember many times as a young lad, my early teens, lying in my bed. I suppose, looking back, maybe under a measure of conviction, thinking, but you know, God, I'm not as bad as Davy McFarlane next door. Well, maybe, in my poor eyes, but in God's eyes, I was an unrighteous rebel sinner. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, thy beauteous dress. May the Lord grant us the grace to put all our trust alone in the Lord our righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we bow in your presence to bless you for the wonder of your grace, your undeserved kindness, that you, the just and the holy one, found a way to remain just and holy and yet become the justifier of the ungodly. Lord Jesus Christ, may you be alone our righteousness. May our trust alone be in you. May we be unashamed of the gospel. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.